Be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In verse 8, there's a controversy that has been much debated over the centuries, and it's this: to what does the relative pronoun that in verse 8 refer? What is the antecedent noun, the noun to which it refers? Is it faith? Faith is not of yourselves? Or is it grace? Or is it the whole salvation by grace plan? Now, as you read it in your English translations, and they do a good job just following the Greek order, there's nothing strange there, faith is the obvious choice. It's the way it reads. It's the immediate antecedent to the pronoun. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The problem is that in Greek, nouns have a specific gender: masculine, feminine, and neuter. And other languages have this characteristic as well. German does, others may, but English does not. English has gender in the pronouns, of course, he, she, it, but not in nouns themselves. And the problem is that the noun faith in Greek is in the feminine gender, but the relative pronoun that is in the neuter gender. And normally they would agree, but not always, just normally. You have similar genders between pronouns and the nouns to which they refer. So how is it that we have a neuter relative pronoun, that, referring back to a feminine noun, faith? That has led some Arminian scholars like Adam Clark, John Wesley, and others to argue that the relative pronoun here, that, does not refer to faith. In their opinion, it refers to something else, probably salvation by grace, the whole salvation scheme. That is not of yourselves. And interestingly, even Calvin took that view long before Clark and Wesley were around. And many Reformed scholars have followed Calvin in that interpretation, though they still argue that faith is a gift on the basis of other scriptures. So what is the solution? Well, I would first like to clear up that I am not a Greek scholar, and I do not know the ins and outs of the Greek language to the degree that scholars do, and people who are debating about those sorts of things and have done so for a long time. I don't have any illusions about being able to resolve centuries-old controversies either, like I'm going to resolve it, stand up here and resolve it to the satisfaction of everyone, and suddenly people will quit arguing. I don't think so. Even if I was somebody instead of a nobody, I couldn't do that. Third, it's important to remember that emotional commitments and theological bias often lie at the heart of such positions that we take. But when you look at this text, there's really only two other options. The pronoun has to refer to some noun, and that really only leaves grace or salvation, though salvation is not even a noun here, it's in verb form, saved. The problem is, grace is also feminine. So you have a neuter pronoun, that, referring back to grace, which is feminine, or faith, which is feminine, or salvation, which isn't even noun form, it's in verb form, and when it is in noun form, it's also feminine. So there is simply no neuter noun there to refer back to make them agree as far as gender. So why should we choose something other than faith if the gender issue is our big problem? Why should we choose something other than the immediate antecedent to the noun, which is faith? Whoever argued that salvation by grace was of man, that is not of yourselves. Isn't that self-evident? That salvation is not of yourselves, and grace is not of yourselves? Salvation by grace is not of yourselves? Wouldn't it be a bit redundant for Paul to say, by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves? Who doubts it? Gather all the Pelagians and semi-Pelagians together, and they don't argue that salvation is of self. They acknowledge, though they might imply otherwise, but they acknowledge salvation is from God. God's the Savior. And they acknowledge that grace is something God gives, not something man gives to himself. So who is Paul arguing with here to try to, you know, refute and show that salvation by grace is not of yourselves? But faith, on the other hand, well, that's a different story, isn't it? That is actually something that lots of people argue is of ourselves. Pelagians and semi-Pelagians, to be exact. That's what they say. All proponents of synergism, of synergistic notions of salvation, two are working together, synergism. They argue that faith is what we contribute to salvation. They argue that God makes the offer of salvation by His grace, and then we actualize it by our faith, which is of ourselves. That's their position. The next problem with the any other idea here, other than that faith is not of yourselves, the next problem with that is that the semi-Pelagian position is that it ignores what Paul has already established concerning total depravity and being dead in sin. Dead men don't have faith. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead men don't believe in Christ for salvation. Dead men can't trust in Christ for salvation. And they can't because, for two reasons, just twofold. They can't trust Christ because they're addicted to self-trust. They can't let go of it, trusting in themselves. And you can't trust in Christ alone for salvation while you're trusting in yourself and your good works for salvation. Either Christ is the Savior or you are, but it can't be both. You cannot serve two masters. Secondly, dead people can't trust in Christ because they hate Him. It is self-evident that you cannot trust someone you hate and distrust. So are we to believe that salvation by grace is from God, but faith originates from dead sinners? No. Even if Paul wasn't referring back to faith when he said that not of yourselves, even if we conceded that point, it's abundantly clear from what Paul has said concerning man's nature in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, and being dead in sin, that faith could not possibly originate from self. This is why we say regeneration precedes faith. To be regenerated is to be made alive in Christ Jesus. What you see in the text back in verse 4 and following. He made us alive together in Christ Jesus. That's regeneration. That's being made alive. That has to happen before a person can believe. You can't believe unless you're alive. Once God makes you alive in Christ, He does not then make you dead later or allow you to become dead again. You remain perpetually alive and eternally so. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, one thing is clear. Grace and faith are set apart from and over against works. Grace and faith over here, works over there. They are antithetical to each other. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now someone might say, well, Paul is just here contrasting grace and works, not faith and works. No, both are contrasted with works. And that is very clear from other scriptures. Romans 3, 27 through 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You see that faith is considered something over here and works is considered something over there. Romans 4, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So he doesn't work, he believes. They're opposite. Romans 9, 30-32. What then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Faith, again, is the opposite of works. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So whatever faith is, and we'll get to that soon, it isn't something that could be the work of man. It can't possibly be. Faith belongs in the grace column. It's part of the grace that God gives to his elect people when he raises them from the dead. It is not of us. And those who try to argue that it is, in order to defend their entire Pelagian or semi-Pelagian system, are turning faith into a work in which we can boast. If faith originates with us and it's something we do in order to be saved, how is that not a work? It doesn't matter if you deny with the loudest voice, oh, no, it's not a work. If you treat it as though it's a work, what's the difference? It's important to understand here that faith is something that we exercise. And once we have faith, it is our faith that's been given to us as a gift of God. But when we believe God, it is us believing. It's not God believing for us. We are the ones commanded to believe. We are commanded to repent. God doesn't repent for us. He gives us the grace to repent. But the question here is, where does faith originate from? That's the question. Does it originate from our heart, or is it a gift of God's grace to us? And the answer is that it is a gift of God's grace to us. That's why we can't boast, because we can't even boast in our faith. On the other hand, if faith is not a gift of God, and it's something that man does, originating from our heart and our free will, then we certainly can boast. We can boast in our faith. We can say, I believed, he didn't. That's why I'm going to heaven, he isn't. Paul is clear that no one can boast in salvation. And the only way that salvation is something you can't boast at all in is if faith is a gift. And finally, even if the Arminian position was correct here in this one verse, it's quite apparent from other scriptures that faith is a gift of God to his elect, such that the position and the argument does by no means rest upon the interpretation of this one verse. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's very clear in the New Testament that coming to Christ is the same thing as believing in him. It's synonymous. But no one can come, that is, no one can believe, unless he is first drawn by God. And then those who are drawn are what, Jesus says? They're raised up on the last day. That's a positive reference to the resurrection of the righteous. Meaning they never lost their faith, did they? John 6:65, later in the same chapter, he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. you cannot come unless it's granted by the Father. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's granted to believe and granted to suffer, but it has to be granted. Acts 11:18, they're giving Peter trouble because he went and mingled with Gentiles and went into Cornelius's home. When they heard this, his explanation of it and how God had worked amazing things there and the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them and saved them, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God has granted it to them. Repentance and faith are twin graces that always accompany true salvation. They are, in a sense, two sides of the same coin. But if God grants repentance, would he not also grant faith? 2 Timothy 2, 25-26, speaking about how to deal with those who are in opposition, he tells Timothy, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they become to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So, may God grant them repentance. Perhaps God will. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those who were appointed to eternal life, that is, chosen, predestined, they believed. Faith was a gift, was given to them because they were appointed to it. Acts 14:27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Opened a door of faith. He's granting faith to the Gentiles. The conversion of Lydia, Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's the gift of faith. God is opening her heart so that she responds. Obviously, that's why some of the people that you talk to and you witness to, they don't listen. Why? God did not open their heart. He doesn't have to. He's not obligated to. It's their sin that they don't listen, but he has to open it or there will be no faith. Acts 18:27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. They believed through grace. See, faith is an aspect of grace, part of the gift of God in salvation, the faith to believe. So, having shown that it's a gift of God, faith is, so that salvation is all of God through and through, from beginning to end, let's consider the question, what is it? What is faith? There are two kinds in the Scripture. Not that there's two labels in the Scripture, two places where it says this kind of faith versus that. It's just that when you look up all the references in faith and you look up all the instances of people believing, you can clearly see there's a saving kind and there's a non-saving kind. There are people who believe and are not saved. It's very obvious, and I'll show you. And so that second kind has been called different things. Historical faith, intellectual faith, notional faith, temporary faith, etc. I'll use the term intellectual faith because I think it's much clearer and easier to remember. Intellectual faith is the kind of faith that demons have, and that many unbelievers have. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So the demons believe. What do they believe? Well, they believe that God exists. They're not atheists. They believe that God is one. They also believe in the Trinity, that he's one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They know that. They are creationists. They believe God created the earth in 6 days. They're inerrantists. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God and without error. They lie about it constantly, but they know it's a lie. They believe in sin, that there is such a thing, that there is a right and wrong. They're Calvinists. They believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. They believe all those things. They have good Christology. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. Several times they said so. And he told them to shut up. They believe that he is both fully God and fully man. They believe that salvation is found in no other name but his. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe that his miracles were real miracles, not parables. They believe that Jesus was raised on the third day and that he ascended to heaven 40 days later. They believe that Jesus is coming back and that the bodies of the dead will be raised and judged. They believe in hell, and that one day they will be cast into it and tormented forever with all the other wicked people. They believe that salvation is by grace through faith in the gospel. They believe a good deal more than most men believe. But many, many men, then they're not saved, right? But many, many men have that same kind of faith. They believe true things that are revealed in the Bible, but their faith doesn't save them. Listen to some of the following passages of Scripture. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Then you're the real deal. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" But Jesus said these things to Jews who believed him. But he implied that they needed to yet be freed. And apparently they were free willers, because that offended them. From that point, the conversation went south pretty fast. And by the end of their exchange, Jesus called them children of the devil, who could not hear his word and wanted to do the desires of their father, the devil. They wanted to kill him. That's what he said to those Jews who had believed him. It's very clear that whatever kind of faith that was that they had, it wasn't saving faith. Apparently, they believed various true things about Jesus, various true things that he said, but they were very hostile to other things he said. And there are many believers like that today. They call themselves Christians. They talk to a degree about the Bible and Bible subjects. They give a reverential nod to Jesus, and they seem to believe some Bible truth. But beneath those shallow beliefs is a hatred and a hostility toward Christ that can be difficult to detect, but eventually does become manifest. John 12, 37 and following is another example. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him," in spite of the signs. "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Scripture is clear. You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You can't deny Him. You can't be enslaved to the approval of men. You can't be enslaved to fear. Unlike some of the other unbelievers, the rulers believed. But that belief, that faith, wasn't the kind that could embrace suffering for Christ. Did they love Christ? No. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. They loved the approval of man, and therefore they hated God. Jesus told us about these kinds of believers in the parable of the sower. Luke 8:11-13. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. They believe for a while. Well, that's not saving faith. It's a kind of faith, but it's not saving faith. We call it intellectual faith. 1 Timothy 1:18-19 says, "This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." So what kind of faith did these men have who suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith? Well, it wasn't saving faith. If you have saving faith, you have it to the end. There's no shipwreck. God preserves the faith of His elect. Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's an elect person. His faith doesn't fail ultimately. Those who genuinely have eternal life have life eternally. No one is able to snatch a true believer from the hand of God, Jesus says. So this was a temporary intellectual faith that was shipwrecked. Hebrews 6:4-6. This person is going to sound like a believer, but they're not. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." What did these people who were once enlightened fall away from? They fell away from the faith. And they did so because their faith was temporary, not saving. It's very likely that Judas had a temporary intellectual faith when he first set out to follow Jesus. His temporary faith appeared to all the disciples around him as genuine saving faith. They had no idea that he was a devil. But time would tell. The test would come, and his true colors would emerge. Throughout the New Testament, we come to these strange statements that we might be tempted to just read over. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Believed in vain. That's temporary faith. That's intellectual faith. It's not saving faith. Colossians 1:21-23. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. But those who have temporary faith do move away from the hope of the gospel. They do not continue steadfast and established. One more, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, Paul says to this church at Thessalonica, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Meaning, I'm afraid that you have a temporary faith. He knows that's a possibility. And so he wants to find out, how did they fare? And it turns out they fared really well. And he was very relieved. If this disturbs you, that there is such a category, that there is such a distinction, then good. It should. It disturbs me. And I would say, if you're not disturbed, you're not listening. There is such a thing as a temporary faith. There is, on the other hand, such a thing as saving faith or justifying faith. What is that? I love the answer that is in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 72, and here's the answer. What is faith? What is justifying faith? Another word for saving faith. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Wonderful. Faith is an instrument by which we are saved. Just like a cup is an instrument by which we drink. Or a hand is an instrument in which we receive things. You hand me something, I reach out my hand, I take it. The hand is an instrument for receiving things and for doing various other things. Faith is like a feeding tube through which life sustaining righteousness from Christ is transferred into us, into our account. So you must lay hold of Christ and grab the hem of his garment tightly. And you need a hand to reach out and grab him and take hold of him. And that hand is the gift of faith. That is what lays hold of him. By faith, you have something with which to reach out. Sometimes it's more helpful to see it in action than it is to explain it. And we do see it over and over in the New Testament, in the Gospels particularly. Three women that particularly stand out. Matthew 15, 22 through 28, the Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Because she had faith, she was able to lay hold of him, to lay hold of Christ, and receive the blessing that he actually desired to give her. In spite of some rather significant obstacles and foreboding answers. She got no encouragement, not from Jesus, not from the disciples. And yet she had faith. faith presses through all the discouragements, presses through all the obstacles, all the roadblocks, all the keep out, no trespassing, beat it, get out of here, leave. Blows over all of them to lay hold of Christ. She was saved by the grace of Christ through faith. Luke 7, 36 to 38, and then down to verse 50. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, prostitute. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, this woman could have come up with many reasons why she couldn't be there and shouldn't be there, and shouldn't be approaching Christ. This was a Pharisee's house. She's not welcome. She knows that. It's not like he invited her. She shows up to a house uninvited. Not just anybody's house, a Pharisee's house. And she's a prostitute. She is not welcome. We don't want you in here. We don't want your kind in here. She somehow blows past that. I don't know if they cracked the door and the, who are you? What, and she just forced her way in. I don't know. It doesn't say. But she prevailed because she had faith. She plowed over all the obstacles in her way. She was saved by grace through faith. And when he says, "Your faith has saved you," he didn't mean, "I didn't save you." Congratulations, your faith saved you. This thing you have called faith that you came up with yourself, you did a really good job with that. Congratulations. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the gift of faith has been given to you. I see you have the instrument for grabbing a hold of me. That's what he means by "your faith saved you." It's just emphasizing faith. Then we have the woman who was suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. 12 years. The woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." The crowds are pressing all around Jesus. It's difficult to get to him. She's a little sheepish, I think, about coming up to him face to face and asking, apparently. Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. So she essentially sneaks up to him through a crowd, presses her way through and past people. You know, they're all wanting, this is not a group of people probably that are, you first. Everybody wants to see Jesus. Everybody wants to touch Jesus if they can. Everybody wants to be on the front row, you know, and clamoring and clambering. And I don't think there's a lot of, self-denial necessarily going on here. I've been on the front row long enough. How about your turn? I don't know. I just can't quite imagine. See that? So she manages to force her way up to the front through people. She has the hand of faith to reach out and lay hold of him. And she does. And the power goes out of him and heals her. She was saved by grace, the grace of Christ, through faith. And she had every reason not to do this because she's been bleeding for 12 years. That makes her unclean. In Old Testament law, you're not supposed to be touching people. And she probably touched all kinds of people to get up there. And then she touched him. But his grace is greater than our sin. And his virtue swallows up all our defilement. So in each of these examples, we see faith, and we see faith as a humble thing. Each one of those ladies was humble. There's no such thing as a proud faith. With faith, there's always an attitude of needy humility. The person who has faith is not focusing on himself or all the problems and obstacles to his getting help. He focuses on the Savior and His power, His merit, and His tender mercy. That's what the person who has faith sees and focuses on. That's what fills the scope of his vision. That's what he is zeroed in on, or she. Those who have faith are fully aware of their sinfulness and their depravity. That's their need. That's why they're coming. But there is this point at which they're not just simply staring at themselves and their blackness and their ugliness without ever looking up. They get to a point where, yeah, I've established that. I'm wicked. I'm filthy. That's why I'm coming to Christ. Now it's time to look at Him. It drives them to reach out and grope for Him. As the hand of faith reaches out, it doesn't say to itself, "You're too sinful to reach out to Christ." Or, "How dare you reach out to Christ?" The hand of faith doesn't focus on that. It focuses on Christ. As the microscope is turned and turned and turned and gets down and down and zeroes in on what matters, it shuts out all the periphery out of sight, and the lens is filled with Christ. That's what faith does. And that's what we see in each of these three women. They all had reasons why they shouldn't come to Christ. One was a Canaanite, a Gentile dog of the race of people that were supposed to be wiped out. And were lucky not to be. Lucky. The second was a prostitute who had sold herself for filthy lucre. The third was unclean because of a blood flow and wasn't supposed to be touching other people. Each of them had faith in Christ and Christ alone. Each of them saw Christ in tunnel vision. And their fixation on reaching out to Him with the hand of faith blocked out all the reasons Satan surely would supply to their mind on why you can't be doing this and you should not be doing this. Faith isn't self-conscious. Faith doesn't pause for selfies. Faith doesn't jump into the air, leap into the air, and then stop to examine its vertical leap and its form. Faith isn't thinking about self and analyzing itself, whether it's big enough to make these petitions. Faith focuses on Christ and His strength and His power and His mercy, and then it reaches and it jumps. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." So you've heard the difference between the two kinds of faith, intellectual and saving. So the question for you is, which kind of faith do you have? Do you believe certain truths of the Bible, just like the demons do, just like Judas did, but no more? Do you have confidence in yourself because of your orthodoxy? Do you think that your subscription to orthodox positions, biblical doctrines, will save you? How so, if it didn't save the demons and it didn't save Judas? Do you believe in Jesus? Well, so did the Jews, who were called children of the devil by Jesus. So did the rulers who loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. So did Simon Magus, who after being baptized wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit with money so he could boost his fame even more than he already had. So do all rocky ground converts. They believe for a while before they fall away in the face of persecution. We have no idea how many rocky ground converts we have in this country because we've been so largely free of persecution. That's what reveals it. But persecution, when it intensifies, as it surely will, as it has already begun in various ways, multitudes will fall away in this country from the Christian faith. Many already have. Just the mere notion that this isn't cool, that you can be scorned in places for being Christian, is enough for many. Others have fallen away, essentially, but they don't know it, because they attend church, and the church has fallen away. They attend a church that stands for nothing. They don't stand on any truths that would ever bring persecution. Whatever would bring heat, they drop it. It's negotiable. You can have it. We'll dispense with it. If that offends you, we'll dispense with it. If it's hated by the world, their aim is to be loved by the world so they can grow, so they can reach the world for Jesus. So they've already fallen away. Intellectual faith will not save you. If you have just intellectual faith, you'll end up in hell with all the other intellectual believers and all the intellectual believing demons. So be warned. Look to Christ alone. Trust Him. Don't have faith in your faith. Don't have faith in your doctrinal statement. The only kind of faith that saves you is saving faith. And that's the kind of faith that we see in those three women. Do you have the kind of faith they did? Does your faith look like theirs? Are you resting in the merit and the power and the sufficiency and the mercy of Jesus as they were? Are you humble like they were? Are you unimpressed with you and you're very impressed with Christ? Then you are saved. Thanks be to God for that. And it was God who gave you that faith to help you to quit trusting in yourself and to trust in Jesus and to see Him and to come into Him, reach out to Him, to lay hold of His garment. God helped you to do that. You would not have ever done it if He had not enabled you to. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the gift of faith by which You have enabled many of us, Lord, to trust in Jesus when we would not have done so. We were opposed to Him. We were hostile to Him. We liked to think well of ourselves. We thought we were good people. We thought we were amazing. We thought we were better than most others. We thought we were going to heaven because we'd done certain things, or we were religious, or we hadn't done certain sins that some people commit. And we were very proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. And considered Christ at all, it was only as a cherry on top of the nice, wonderful, pie that we built for ourselves. And we only look to Christ now. We only renounce all of our pedigree and our curriculum vitae. We only reject all of that now because You have opened our eyes to see how ridiculous it is and was, and how foolish and how wicked we were, and showed us our desperate condition, and then didn't leave us in that state, but gave us hope and showed us that Your Son is the Savior and that He is willing to save sinners. You gave us the courage to come to Him, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.